I'm grateful that those many decades ago who pictured in their mind's eye what the worship space for this new congregation, St. Giles, should be like, that they determined that they wanted to put something front and center in our worship space, and you see what they put front and center. They put the cross there. From time to time, people ask me, what does that IHC mean? It's a little baffling. Those are actually capital Greek letters in the first three letters of Jesus' name. And early on in the church's life, that became a symbol of Jesus. And so it's just an artistic way of putting the identity of Jesus right there on the cross. And I'm so grateful that it's front and center. And I wish that it were front and center in every way in our lives, individually and collectively as a church. But the fact is, it often gets pushed to the side. And when it does, it just saps all the energy and vitality out of the Christian life. We're making our way through the great story of the Scripture by looking at its big turning points. And we come to the turning point which truly is front and center in the Scripture's story today. We'll be looking in Luke chapter 23. We'll be reading the verses that describe the beginning and the conclusion of Jesus' crucifixion. Let's pray together before we read. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you unfailingly combine both grace and truth in that word. And we desperately need both. Speak to us today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and 33. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then skipping down to verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anyone here watching Downton Abbey? Oh my goodness. We almost have a unanimous vote. Not quite, but close. Well, whether you are or not, you can't miss the buzz about it. Everybody's talking about it. And it's a curious thing. Why is it that that particular masterpiece theater feature is so popular? It's not like we go around talking about Masterpiece Theater very much. I mean, when was the last time you heard someone talk about Northanger Abbey or Little Dorrit? A couple of the other shows on Masterpiece Theater. But there's something about Downton that's captured everybody's imagination. I think probably it has something to do with the intricacy of the storyline. All of these characters and the actions are so interwoven. They're pulled into each other, and you can't turn away for even a moment without losing a big part of the story. And so they begin each episode by reviewing what happened in the previous episode, because you kind of have to have your mind wrapped back around the intricacies of this story. Now, you may have known someone who came into the story in its middle. But those of you who've been watching it, imagine if you just showed up to watch your first episode in the middle of season 4. Good gracious. 9/10 of it, you don't have a clue what it's about. Now, we just read an episode in Luke that is like that. Imagine that you had never read the Scripture before, didn't know the story, and you picked up a Bible randomly and just happened to open to that chapter. and started reading about this man who was crucified. Wouldn't make any real sense. And there'd certainly be no way for you to grasp that this is the central turning point in the whole of God's big story. So let me remind you of how we got to this point in the story. This year we're looking at those big turning points, and we began in January by looking how in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, sought to put themselves in God's place. And instead of bringing that off, what they ended up doing was just sticking a stick into the spokes of the wheel of God's creation and just messing up terribly. Then we turned to Genesis chapter 9 and saw a second turning point. When the Lord had finished, as it were, rebooting His creation through a flood, He promised humanity that He wouldn't do that anymore, that no longer would He send such a flood, and that instead He would offer His own suffering love as the remedy for sin and evil. Then the next week we looked at Genesis 12, a third turning point, as the Lord turned this new endeavor in a surprising way. He chose an old couple, Abraham and Sarah, and from them called forth a special people, the people of Israel, through whom He would work His redemptive plan for all of humanity. And then that led us to a fourth turning point when the Lord Himself came among us in human flesh, just like us and yet far beyond us all at once. Now, those are the turning points in the story so far. So if you were reading all of this for the first time, what would you expect to happen next? I mean, that's how it is. Like when we're watching Downton Abbey and we see the story unfold and the suspense builds, our minds automatically leap ahead. We start predicting what we think is likely to happen next. So if you were reading God's big story for the first time and you got that far, finally God Himself steps onto the stage of human history, what would you expect to happen next? Well, it would likely be shaped by all these other stories that you'd heard through the years, all the great tales of humanity, from the Greek myths to King Arthur's legends to fairy tales and even good old John Wayne westerns. How does the storyline go? Well, it always goes something like this. There's a problem to be solved, and some lesser heroes have tried their best to solve the problem, and they have failed, so everyone's awaiting the hero who can finally slay the dragon or shoot the bad guy so that all the good people can live happily ever after. That's the general drift. That's how the story's supposed to go. So get this story. God makes the world, and He makes it good. And humanity messes things up and makes themselves miserable in the process. And so several of God's servants come and they do various things to try and make things right. And they do help, but they don't resolve the basic problem. So you turn the page and you learn that God Himself has stepped onto the stage. And what comes next? Well, gosh, our minds leap forward. We're expecting the divine cavalry to come galloping up. And the Lord's going to kick the backsides of those who need their backsides kicked, and He's going to make things right, and that's how we expect stories to go. Only bigger and better, because this is someone bigger and better than John Wayne. God Himself steps onto the human stage to make things right. And that is, in fact, what the people of Israel expected. Things have been going so lousy for them as a nation for 500 years that they kept looking for one who would come and make it right. Here they were, God's people, chosen by God, and they hadn't been their own nation for over 500 years. That's more than twice as long as we've been a nation. They had not been a nation. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then a whole string of tyrants, and finally the Romans. And they were waiting for the day when another David, a better David, would come, a Messiah, who would make things right. And that's the story that they had in their minds when Jesus showed up. And so When Jesus began to stand out from others through what he said and did, those were the expectations that kicked in for them. They thought that he might be the one. And of course, they were all the more excited, those that he called as disciples, because they were in the inner circle. Wow! They were John Wayne's sidekicks. And they were going to be there when the action happened and be in on the goodies. And they were right that Jesus was that one. But they were totally wrong about what he was going to do about that. It's not like he hadn't told them. He kept putting it front and center. He kept telling them, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to the cross. But they couldn't hear it. They didn't hear it. I think probably because it was just unimaginable. The Roman cross was the most hideous, disgraceful, disgusting way for anyone to die that they could imagine. And so it just couldn't be. And it certainly couldn't be for the Messiah. But we read Luke 23. And that is, in fact, what happened. It was just as Jesus said it would be. He was beaten to a pulp. He was stripped naked. He was nailed by his hands and his feet to a cross and then hung up to die. It was a bloody mess complete with flies. And there was no rescue. He hung there until we read that he cried out and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he breathed his last. And to top it off, all his sidekicks, except John and a few of the women, had run away. That's just as bad as you can possibly make the story get. And when we read that story, we have a hard time believing those clowns could miss it so badly. I mean, think of all the prophecies that had foretold his coming and had foretold his death on the cross. Jesus himself had told them over and over and over. How could they miss it? But lest we be too sure of ourselves and our own capacity for tracking with Jesus in this, let's remember that we have some advantages that those first disciples didn't have. We have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John who tell us the story of the cross, and we have Peter and Paul in the book of Hebrews that tell us the impact of the cross, and we sing about the cross in worship, and sure enough, we've got it front and center in our worship space. But as for our day-to-day lives, and as for the character of our lives together as a congregation, somehow it really doesn't stay front and center. It gets pushed to the edge. Now, why is that? I think it's because ever since our first ancestors tried to make the big story about themselves instead of about God, we've been prone to do the same. Even after we trust Jesus, there's still something about us that wants to bend it all around ourselves, to put ourselves at the center. It's what Paul described as the old sinful self that still hangs on even once we've been given new life in Jesus. And it's that old sinful self that's always pushing the cross to the periphery of our lives. And we haul it out for special occasions when we really need it. And it's in the front of our awareness at the moment of our conversion and maybe during Holy Week when we read these stories. And of course, we got it here on the front wall of the sanctuary. That's really not enough, is it? Because day to day, our experience is that the cross gets pushed to the edge of our awareness and our practice. You know, it doesn't have to be so. Just a few weeks ago, Pope Francis was named as Time's Person of the Year. I think it was a surprise to a lot of folks because here's the guy who's the head of a church that really has not been changed by the changes that have come with modernity. And he himself is very clearly going against the popular tide because he desires to protect both the unborn and traditional understandings of marriage. And still, he's held in such high regard. I mean, this guy's suddenly a rock star in many nations around the world. How can that be? Well, people are taken with Pope Francis' words, and his actions. They've not written him off like they write off so many Christians as self-righteous troglodytes. And I think it's because the Pope has a very gracious way of interacting with people, even as he holds on to the truth of the Scripture. There's something lovely about that and quite rare, and it's caught the attention of the world. You know, that doesn't just spring forth from nowhere. He didn't just decide one day to be that way. That's the result of lots of years of living with the cross at the center of his life. Listen to how Time described the Pope's daily routine. I'm reading from their article. Francis begins, ends, and dots his day with prayer. He rises at 5 a.m. and prays until 7 before he celebrates morning mass at the chapel. He prays after mass and again before breakfast, and then at 8 a.m. the day begins. Now, if you know Catholic mass and prayers, then you know how they keep the cross at the center. It's just woven through the whole of their practice. And so before the Pope ever gets down to work in the day, he's already spent a big part of the day focused on the cross. And then Time's article continues. He works through papers until 10. Then he meets with secretaries, cardinals, bishops, priests, and lay people until noon, followed by lunch and a half-hour siesta. 6 hours of work follow, then dinner and more prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament. There's that cross focus again. Praying with the sacrifice of Jesus right at the center of his prayer. And then Time concludes the description of his daily life. The Pope admits he sometimes nods off at this point, but he says it's good to fall asleep in God's presence. And he's usually in bed by 10. Now think how much more Pope Francis could get done if he didn't spend so much time literally in prayer focused upon the cross. There are people to see, lives to touch, duties to be done, and he could get more done. But the reason he is so vibrant with the life of Jesus is he is focused upon the death of Jesus for us all. He's put it front and center. And that's what keeps the turning point of this story as the central point of his own life story. Now, it's not just Francis. Any follower of Jesus who keeps the cross front and center is going to experience this kind of enlivening impact in one's faith. And it will do in your life like it's done in his. It's going to pique people's curiosity. They're going to want to know why you are the way you are. It's odd that someone's life would be centered on the cross of Jesus with all of the effects of that. Let me suggest to you three disciplines that might help you in this. First, in your daily prayer, make sure that confession is part of that prayer. It's not about wallowing in guilt. It's about bringing guilt to the cross and leaving it there and being resolved, being done with it. Every day in prayer, do some inventory of your life honestly with the Lord and receive the grace that he gives through the cross. Second, in those prayers, bring the people that you're prone to scorn. Bring them with you to the cross. Now, you know who that is. Who do you scorn? Political opponents? Radical Muslims? Maybe abortion doctors? Aggressive atheists? Instead of calling God's judgment down on them, how about if in your prayer you bring them with you to the foot of the cross and you kneel with them there. You see yourself differently, you see them differently. Because it's only at the foot of the cross that any of us know the grace of Jesus. Third, take a hint from our Catholic friends like the Pope and put the cross visually in some important places in your life. This picture here on the screen, sorry we still have one broken projector, but you can see it on this side. That's the wall in Sarah Marsh's office across from her desk. So that the place where she greets people and prays with people, her first vision as she enters that space with them is the cross. It's not a good luck charm. It's not superstitious. It's just something about how a visual reminder helps us be gathered to that which is truly front and center. Taking that which is front and center in the big story and in every way we can, making it front and center in our little stories. Once more, here's why the cross is right at the center. John Stott's words. The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is that God substitutes himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. That's the central turning point in God's big story. And he intends that it be the central turning point in your story as well. Look to Jesus, and specifically, look to the cross. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's so much about you to delight in and to offer thanks for. You're good and gracious and so wise. Your teaching is like no other. You show us what God is like. You show us what we were meant to be. But at the center, you said, is the cross. You kept pointing toward it. You headed toward it. You stopped not a step short of it. And we pray that in all of our ways of following you, we may be so centered ourselves. We rest in you. We rest in your cross. And we pray in your name. Amen.